I would invite you to turn to the book of Micah again. If you found it last week, it still shines forth a little bit as we go to it today again. Micah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. As we think today about the strength of peace. Now you are walled around with a wall. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the ruler of Israel upon the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. If the Assyrians come into our land and tread upon our soil, we will raise against them 7 shepherds and 8 installed as rulers. They shall rule the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod with the drawn sword. They shall rescue us from Assyrians if they come into our land or tread within our border. Before I begin with a story of war and peace, and no, it's not going to be as long as Tolstoy. Veterans Day, we were minus one of our veterans. This past Friday was a day that lives in infamy. And I would just like to especially recognize Milford this morning and thank you for serving not only at Pearl Harbor and especially for coming home, but for continuing to serve and to serve in the church. Thank you very much. And now, war and peace. You've heard the story. A brief movie was made about it. There's even a musical production, though very stark. A story about a Christmas truce at Christmas during World War I. Some place it in 1914, others have placed it in 1916, although I think 1914 is probably more accurate. The weather in December of 1914 was especially horrible on the Western Front. Months before, millions of servicemen and volunteers had rushed happily to the banners of war. They thought it would be over quickly, and Germany would soon be defeated. But soon the facade was shattered as surely as machine guns and artillery ripped into the soldiers, and tens of thousands died in those first months of the war. Eventually on the Western Front, many of the British soldiers, as well as German soldiers, were told to dig trenches, to dig in for at least the remainder of the year, and perhaps when the weather broke after the first of the year, there would be a quick end to the conflict. The ground turned slick because of all the rain and snow. The mud was everywhere. Men found themselves wallowing in freezing cold mud and among the bodies of fallen comrades that were around them. Battles were taking place everywhere. And unlike some later battles in both World War I and World War II and other places, many of these battles took place within sight of the villages, which had been ravaged but were still at least partially standing, reminding the soldiers of the fact that there had been some peace before, some sense of manners. The British Army had a small presence along a 27-mile stretch just south of Ypres. In fact, the enemies were often no more than 30 to 70 yards apart, close enough to yell at each other, or sometimes close enough to make arrangements for a brief ceasefire. As Christmas 1914 approached, some of the British received goodies from home and a package provided by the state. Many Germans received Meerschaum pipes and cigars and candy from the Kaiser. And just before Christmas Eve, the Germans sent word in this one area that they wanted a ceasefire for Christmas, and besides, it was their captain's birthday. They proposed that that begin with a concert at 7:30 in the evening on Christmas Eve. They would put candles up on the parapets at signals as a signal and begin singing. And just as they said, at 7:30, some of the German soldiers began to sing and to offer Christmas songs. Both sides applauded. And then a couple of the British soldiers stood up and began singing Christmas songs in return. One of the German soldiers called out perhaps they could sing together in German, at which point one smart-aleck Brit said, "I'd rather die than sing in German." And one of the German soldiers tossed back, "Well, it would kill us if you did." Here in the midst of war, even some humor. Some of the Germans had received small Tannenbaums, small Christmas trees that they had decorated, and they placed them on the parapets with candles on them, lighting them. Word spread to the high command of the British, and a message was sent back: there was to be no fraternization with the enemy, no matter what. But when the sun came up on Christmas Day, more soldiers stood and sang songs. Rations were tossed back and forth. Remember, they're only 30 to 70 yards apart. And then men began to stand up and take a chance and move into no man's land. No shots were fired. And in some places, before they began celebrating, they actually agreed to begin giving the bodies of their fallen comrades in no man's land a decent burial. Afterwards, they came together and shared what they had in food, in chocolates, in cigarettes and cigars. Some even played an impromptu game of soccer. Peace in the middle of war. Later, one captain in the Welsh Army by the name of Dunn in their medical corps wrote, however, about how that truce ended on Christmas Day. He wrote, "At 8:30 p.m., I fired 3 shots in the air and put up a flag with Merry Christmas on it and climbed up on the parapet of the trench. He," that is the German captain, "put up a sheet with thank you on it, and he also appeared on the parapet. We both bowed and saluted each other, got down in our respective trenches. Then he fired 2 shots in the air, and the war was on again." Peace had strength, even at that time, albeit brief. Israel knew war's ravages as well, especially in the time of Micah, and the time in which these words were spoken. Troops had been beaten. The cities of Israel had been ravaged. Farms had been destroyed, and the government was pretty much overthrown throughout the land. In fact, when it says in the passage here that they strike Israel's ruler on the cheek, very well may be a reference to when Sennacherib and the Assyrians totally humiliated Hezekiah or possibly the exile of the king Jehoiakim. Yet even with all of this devastation that was around, what seemed like the end of the world for Israel and Judah, the writer refused to totally believe it. He refused to believe that evil would win out. He refused to believe that peace was not possible. Harold Bosley writes, "As a man of faith in God, he anticipates the day when the tables will be turned and peace will reign in Israel." As disaster has struck, the prophet Micah here looks to his religion and looks to God. Those men on the battlefield in 1914 briefly looked to Christmas for a respite, but then sought to make peace on their own. And yet that peace was very short-lived. Here the prophet looks to God as the source of peace. He refers back to the history of Israel and the history of the monarchy of David, when God raised a ruler of greatness, David from a small town, Bethlehem of Ephrath, and predicts that God will do the same once again. Most of verse 2, in fact, speaking of Bethlehem. "On you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, while being least among the cities of Judah." He recalls God's address in an older time, a promise that God made to Bethlehem concerning her future destiny. And out of that town came David, the greatest of the kings. Ephrath distinguishes Bethlehem from other Bethlehems. The Bethlehem in Ephrath was 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem, the glorious city of God, the city of Zion. The clans of Judah can also be translated the thousands of Judah, because actually most villages in Judah contained approximately 1,000 people. In David's time, Bethlehem did not even have 1,000 and seemed so insignificant that the line of David, that king, that glorious ruler raised by God, lasted almost 500 years. And here the prophet marvels at what a great movement that was, and how such a great movement could come from such a small place, only by God establishing peace. God established a kingship in David's time from the days of old. And even though David initially established peace in the land through means of war, that peace continued throughout much of the reign of David. But we also know that man-made peace doesn't always last. And as we read in verse 3, not all had been peace because of the sins of leaders and followers alike. God Himself allowed the people to fall into the hands of other nations. But God allowed that to happen so that they might find, once again, peace. Until God decides to bring a new king, just as of old. Mother Israel, by God's help, would successfully birth a new king who would restore the nation and the monarchy, allowing for the scattered exiles to return home. And while initially this speaks of those scattered exiles physically, it also carries a deeper hope, that all of those who are exiles spiritually from God will find the peace to come home. Roland Wolf writes, "The new leader will reestablish a kingdom which will last forever within the people of God." But what can we expect from this new ruler? What were they hoping for in a new king? The prophet sees one who will bring Israel back from the hands of Assyria, even at the destruction of Assyria's power. But even more, God will delegate His power to the coming king. Will delegate this to a king who would care for and feed the flock, just as God would do if God were sitting upon the throne. Not a mere theocracy, but a king whose strength and majesty would bring peace and life, not totally from himself, but from God. A king who would bring a security of a kingdom which would last through all time. As Wolf writes, and I quote, "This last clause reflects the expectation this would be a worldwide empire in which everyone on the face of the globe would give allegiance to the divinely instituted king." The prophet felt he was on the dawning of one complete world. End of quote. The coming of this king, Micah hoped, would inaugurate an era of perpetual peace, thereby fulfilling what Isaiah said in both chapters 9 and 11 that we most often only read at Christmas time, about a child who will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and who would bring peace because of His wise counsel. Edward Dahl writes, and I quote, that we are deluded, though, if we think that peace can be secured by increased military expenditures or by clever tinkering with our international arrangements. As important as wisdom and vision in this realm of human relationship are. Peace comes only as a result of a deep, abiding transformation. It will be the result and outcome of a new spirit in the life and the attitudes of men and of nations. Through Christ and through Him alone can the world truly be changed for peace. End of quote. Old Testament scholar James Newsom, in his book on the Hebrew prophets, agrees. The broad strokes with which the prophets painted the future held truths which even they did not recognize. For God's dealings with Israel would be climaxed not by the restoration of a political king, but in the coming of the King of Kings, the ultimate Davidic monarch, Jesus Christ. Israel found, and we often find, that man-made peace only lasts for a short season. Man-made peace ultimately falters. We hope for peace in our world today. But that peace which can come and conquer the world doesn't begin with our politicians. It doesn't begin with kings, queens, dictators, and presidents in other parts of the world. The peace which can save our world begins in you, in me, in each individual heart and mind. And it is there where strength can be found in peace. So in the meantime, for us and our world, the inner peace Christ offers to us is the only thing that will never fail. In our age of uncertainty, when the world around us may continue to look the same as always. It certainly does when we turn on the news or when we drive down the streets. Jesus, we need to remember, does not give His gift of peace as the world gives gifts. Jesus' peace is a peace which is filled with strength. No matter the situation. And as Paul writes, nothing can take away His true peace. Ever. Peace is not something that is Johnny Milquetoast or Don Knotts and the Ghost and Mr. Chicken. Peace is strength. Peace caused that babe of Bethlehem to say yes in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peace gave him strength to pray, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them all, for they don't understand what they're doing." And who knows? Just maybe someday the strength of that peace of Christ in you, in me, in neighbors, in children, in grandchildren, will spread to the point that perhaps someday, like December 1914, we will lower our weapons. We will extend a hand of goodwill and peace and love and Christmas cheer. Especially if our weapon is a harsh word or an unkind gesture. The strength of peace will respond with grace and love and change the world one person at a time. That is our hope, that peace will reign forever. Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious God, we do know that You came as the Prince of Peace, but so many times we forget that. And we allow the peace that You offer to us and through us to fall without being taken. Help us to have the strength to take Your peace and share it with others, so that the strength of Christ's peace can change our lives forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is number 281. What child is this? The Prince of Peace, who offers peace for a world in need. Our altar is open for any decision that you might be felt led to make as we sing together, number 281. What child is this?